Well, shall we turn together to an ideal passage for this coming week? Passage that highlights the importance of thanksgiving, and gratitude. You may be very familiar with the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. Well, as we turn to Luke chapter 17, we turn to another story about another Samaritan, another Good Samaritan. Here's what the Word of God says, chapter 17, verses 11 through 19. Now on his way to Jerusalem, Jesus traveled along the border between Samaria and Galilee. As he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go, show yourselves to the priests." As they went, they were cleansed. One of them, when he saw he was healed, came back praising God in a loud voice. He threw himself at Jesus' feet and thanked him. And he was a Samaritan. Jesus asked, "Were not all 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" Then he said to him, "Rise and go. Your faith has made you well." This is the word of God. Amen. Please be seated. Let's turn our hearts to the Lord in prayer. Father in heaven, we do rejoice this day as you've drawn us together as your people, that you've promised to be with us here as we attend to your word and as we worship you. Lord, we ask that you would help us to see things in here that we haven't seen before, that it might transform us more into your likeness, draw us closer to you, and drive us to our knees to embrace you around your feet, cry out to you, "Thank you, thank you, thank you." To this end we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I think there's a little bit of outcast in all of us. When I go home at the end of the day, I take the T, and as I'm riding on the train, I often play this little game, sort of a mind game, with the colorful characters who are around me on the T. I look at them, and I try to think, well, first I try to think, what were they like as a little kid, as a child? And then I try to think, how did they get from there to who they are before my eyes today? And I know it's sort of a game of vanity to look at people and judge them from the outside. I probably shouldn't play it, but I do. I look at, you know, there's a businessman, and he's angry, and he's cursing into his cell phone. And I look, standing in front of me is a disheveled drunk with an odor that is just unavoidable. To my right, I look, and there is a young woman dressed in ultra-revealing clothes. I mean, I don't look. I mean, you know what I mean. And I look across from me, and there's an old lady grabbing desperately onto a shopping bag that's full of cans. And I look at them, and I think, what were they like? And my first thought is always a pretty happy one, joyful one. I look at them and I think, I see these just beautiful children, boys and girls, happy, joyful, carefree, playing. But as quickly as I think of that, just as quickly, that thought floats out of my mind and it's replaced by these painful images instead. I see the businessman, angry, cursing at his phone, and I see him as a little child with a dad who is laying into him with a lace of profanity for some stupid thing that kid did. And I see that drunk standing before me, and I think, man, this guy probably didn't even have a dad. He was probably lost among 8 different brothers and sisters with a single mom who could barely take care of herself. And I look at this woman, and I think, you know, there's somebody who probably as a little kid had a group of 4 or 5 boys who were just unrelenting, telling her over and over how ugly she is. And I see that woman across from me, and I think, there is a woman who probably grew up in a household that never had enough food to eat, and no one ever knew it. Come to think of it, I don't really know why I play this game, because it always takes me to a place I don't want to be. It leads me to a sad place, an empty place. It's an uncomfortable moment of, I don't know, hollow empathy with no recourse that seemingly is available. Of course, I have no idea how they came to be who they are, any more than I have an idea about how you came to be who you are. And actually, it's a lot harder to look at you and figure that out, because quite honestly, we all look pretty much the same. You know, some of you have ties, some of you don't. Some of you wear dresses, I got mine on. Some of you wear slacks. But in reality, we don't look that much different. We don't look differently from one another. We're all pretty neat and straight, straight-laced, well put together, nice people. So when I look out here and look at each of you, I can only see and imagine the happy, joyful, carefree little boy or little girl you used to be. But you know what? I think that there is a little bit of outcast in all of us. There's a sad place in all of us, a moment of helplessness, a place of weakness, a trampled vulnerability, a time when we felt cast out, all alone, embarrassed, ashamed of who we are. There is a little bit of outcast in all of us. And I think that's the case because I know there's a little bit of outcast in me. I can put my finger on at least one moment in time that still affects me whenever I go there. January 1981, I had finally made a basketball team, my freshman basketball team in high school. I was cut from my 6th grade team, cut from my 7th grade team, cut from my 8th grade team, and I had finally made it. Thank you very much. And it was a snowy night, and my mom had to drive me back into school because there was an evening practice. And the gym, there was a parking lot and a back entrance to the gym that everybody used at nighttime to get in and out. So she drove me around the corner, through the parking lot, up to that back entrance. And right before I got out of the car, all of a sudden, slam, wham, bam, snowball after snowball began to pelt our car. And I looked out, and it was a bunch, you know, three or four friends of mine, guys on the basketball team. And they were just throwing snowball after snowball at us. And you know what? If that happened to me and I was by myself, I would have dove for cover, began to pack snowballs, stood up, and returned fire. But that wasn't the case. I was sitting next to my mom in the car. And I know they were just having fun, but I felt like I was being, and my mom was being attacked. And I didn't know what to do. I felt weak. I felt helpless. I felt embarrassed and ashamed. And I'm looking at her, and it just kept going and going and going. So finally, graciously, my mom backs up, goes around to the other side of the gym, and I get out. And I'm apologizing. Mom, I'm so sorry. She drives off, and I'm standing there, alone in the dark of the night, fighting back tears. She drives away. And I felt like an outcast among those who were supposed to be my friends. And I'm 50 years old, and I still have trouble telling this story without breaking up. I think there's a little bit of outcast in all of us. There are those moments in life where you feel rejected by others. You're weak, you're vulnerable, you're embarrassed, you're made to feel ashamed about who you are. You're not smart enough, you're too much of a nerd, you don't speak well, you're too fat, you're too thin, you're too short, you're too something, and someone drilled that home to you by what they said or by what they did. And these moments, they stay with you. They invade your personhood. They make you into someone wholly different than you used to be. The freedom, the joy that you had as that little child, the way you used to be, that freedom is shackled. That child is crushed. And you may be living among thousands from that point on, but you feel like you're living a life that's all alone. You're living a life as an outcast. I mean, do you understand that feeling? Am I talking to anybody here that when I say this, your mind goes there and you feel it? Are there any outcasts like that among us here? Can you identify with what I'm describing? Well, Luke certainly does, or maybe I should say Jesus certainly does. Because you can see that in our passage, but even more, you can see it in the whole section surrounding the scripture that we read today. As Luke crafted his narrative about the life of Jesus, he made sure we did not miss Jesus' heart for the outcast, for the one who was powerless, for those who were weak and ashamed and ostracized and left out and despised. I mean, take a look. On one side of it, if you go back to chapter 16, who do you see? You see Lazarus, this hungry beggar covered with sores, and he's sitting outside the gate of this rich man outside of his luxurious home. Go on the other side of our story. The first story you hear is a parable about a helpless, powerless old widow who cries out to a judge who fears God. He does not fear God at all, and he doesn't care about people at all. And there's this weak old widow saying, give me justice. Keep on going. Right after that, you hear a parable of a well-to-do Pharisee who thinks he did everything right, and you see a sinner who knows he's done everything wrong. Following that story, you hear a story of these little children who were being brought to Jesus, and the disciples say, don't you dare bring them near Jesus. It's just little vulnerable kids. Keep them away. And then after that, you have the story of a blind man. And he's trying to bust through the crowd to have Jesus hear him and interact with Jesus. But again, the crowd or the disciples, they're saying to him, stay away. Don't come near Jesus, this weak, blind man. And what's that followed by? One more story of Zacchaeus, this reviled tax collector who just wants to get a glimpse of this man that everyone's talking to. But he's hated. He's despised by everyone else. You can't miss it in this section. From a poor beggar to a helpless widow to a fallen sinner to vulnerable kids, a desperate blind man, a reviled tax collector, Luke weaves together a tapestry of outcasts, of helpless and weak people, one after another, as he blankets us with the knowledge of the tender heart of Jesus. And in our passage this morning, that is certainly the case. That's what we see. Jesus is walking towards Jerusalem, and he passes through the region between Galilee and Samaria. And 10 men with leprosy approach him. I wonder if one of those 10 men were standing next to you on the tee, what would you have thought? What would you have done? Well, you probably would have backed away from him. I'm sure you've heard of descriptions about leprosy in the past. It ranges from mild symptoms to severe deformation of the body. Dark or whitish spots erupt, turning into ulcerations, beginning at the joints of the fingers and toes. And then they can actually drop off joint by joint, leaving a well-healed stump. And this is sometimes preceded and normally attended by a numbness, which starts at the extremities, extends up the limbs, rendering them insensible to heat, to cold, pain, and even touch. In another type of leprosy, nodosities of leprous tissue, which can grow to the size of walnuts, begin to appear and form off of these blotches that are on the body. They may occur on any part of the body, but they usually start in the face, in the eyelids, foreheads, nose, lips, chin, cheek, and ears. As I said, the size of walnuts. And this thickening happens across the face, the features. They give them an imposing appearance. Well, of course, all of this is accompanied by pains that are invasive, and the thickening of certain nerves may be observed. Motor paralysis gradually invades the face, the hands, the feet, and consequently, the muscles of the face become contracted, distorted by atrophy. Ectropion of the lower lids prevents the patient from even shutting his eyes. The lips become flabby, the lower one drops. In the lower extremities, all of the same things begin to happen on the, you know, in the legs and in the torso. They result first in a sort of a shuffling gait and finally in a complete incapacity of motion. The skin shrinks, the hair, teeth, and nails fall out, and the lopping off process of necrosis, well, even hands and feet at that point may fall. And in all of this, a peculiar offensive smell, recalling that of the dissecting room, is emitted by the leper and renders him an object of repulsion to all who come near him. And while all this happens, the leper maintains his cognitive abilities. He's neurologically, in the mind, not affected at all. So he watches with his complete wits as his body decays and deteriorates before him. That's what happens to the leper. What would you say? Now, that's what happened to his body. But what would you say is happening inside of the leper? What would it be like when you first contracted this disease? Bibi Blanchard, a 15-year-old high school sophomore living in Louisiana 10 years ago, she thought the spot on her leg was just a scar from a caterpillar that bit her. Then it turned into a blotchy red rash that spread from her left calf to her foot. A girl at school kept saying, "What is that on your leg?" Well, she ignored it for 2 years, and finally her mom took her to a dermatologist. And when she came back, she sat there with her mom, and her mom said, "Bibi, you have what's called Hansen's disease." "What's that?" she asked. "Well, you probably know it better as leprosy." This 15-year-old girl just thought, "That's impossible. Leprosy." And she said, "I broke down and cried." What would it have been like to live with leprosy? Young Duck Kim, a Korean living in Pyongyang before the Korean War, was diagnosed with leprosy when she was 10 years old. Here's what she says. "There was definitely finger pointing and lots of words from the locals. I wanted to play with the other kids, but of course they wouldn't let me. They would all say I was diseased. When I kept getting hurt, I wasn't feeling anything. They finally sat me down and started pricking me with needles all over, and I didn't feel anything. So my aunt started to cry because she knew what was happening. As it progressed, my eyebrows fell out, and I was getting hurt on my hands, and the skin would come off. I would stop feeling sensation in my arms, and I would feel this numbness. My grandmother would just cry and cry and say, 'What are we supposed to do with you? What are we supposed to do with you?' Finally, we were taken to an island between Korea and Japan. We arrived at the main office, the main administrator, and Japanese officials were there with my grandmother and my brother. The Japanese people were saying some things I couldn't understand, and my grandmother was bowing and saying, 'Thank you, thank you.' And suddenly, we were separate. My grandmother was crying. She was wiping her tears with the edge of her skirt, and she was looking back. And to this day, I have no idea, after my grandmother left, how she lived or what happened or anything else with my family, because that's the last time I ever saw her or saw anybody." In Karachi, Pakistan, Shabana, a 30-year-old modern-day leper, states, "I have stopped stepping out of my house because every time I do, I hear people say, 'Look at you! What happened to your face? We don't want to be anywhere near you.' She says, 'I feel distraught and even more different than I actually am from the rest of society.'" I mean, I'm just trying to paint a picture what it must have felt like for for these lepers. Can you imagine a little better what Jesus was looking at? Here stood 10 men before him, deformed, offensive in smell, brokenhearted, separated from their families, mocked by others, outcast, weak, ashamed of who they were, absolutely, totally helpless. But you know what? For these guys, it was even worse. These men, there was an additional burden to bear. Because you know what? The word of God demanded that they be cast out from among the people. Leviticus 13:45 states, anyone with such a defiling disease must wear torn clothes, let their hair be unkempt, cover the lower parts of their face, and cry out, unclean, unclean. As long as they have this disease, they are and they will remain unclean. They must live alone. They must live outside of the camp. You know, it's bad enough when others cast you out. It's terrible state when your own heart condemns you. But what can be worse than when God Himself demands that you be removed? What kind of rejection is that? That He makes you an outcast. I don't know, maybe you can identify with that. Have you ever felt like that? Have you ever felt like God Himself has rejected you for who you are? What are you to do? What can you do? What do the 10 lepers do? They cry out. They cry to Him. Why? Because they know God has not rejected them. People, Jesus has not rejected you. He's come to save you. That's why He's here. That's who He is. Listen, what does Jesus do when these 10 outcasts cry out to Him? When they say, Jesus, have mercy on me? Well, He does the same thing. He did the same thing for them that He does for any outcast who cries out to Him for mercy. He offers them mercy. He bids Zacchaeus, come down from that tree. I'm going to your house. And He declares, salvation has come to this household today. He stops and He listens to the blind man and He restores his sight. To those children, He rebukes His disciples and says, come to me. And He puts His hands on them and He blesses them. The widow, she receives justice. Lazarus, he's honored in heaven. The sinner is raised up and shown mercy by God. What does Jesus do when these 10 outcasts cry out to Him? Have mercy on him. Have mercy on us, Lord. What does He do? He heals them. Do you know why? For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through Him, Jesus says. The thief comes to kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it to full, have it to the full. This is what Jesus is about. This is why He came. This is what He came to do. He's come to save us and to give us life. Do you know why else Jesus acted? Because He knows what it is like to be an outcast. He had more than a little bit of outcast in Him. And you can see that from our passage, can't you? You know, it starts out by saying, on his way to Jerusalem. On his way to Jerusalem. Why point that out? Well, that's a reference back to Luke chapter 9. We're told at Luke chapter 9, Jesus says this, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day be raised to life. Goes on to say later in 9, as the time approached for him to be taken up into heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. You see, Jesus was heading to Jerusalem to become the ultimate of outcasts, where he would be rejected, where he would die at the hands of those who should have accepted him, where in fact his Father in heaven would turn his face from his Son. Jesus is the ultimate of outcasts. And as he made his way to Jerusalem with this all in his mind and before him, he sees the children. He sees the lepers. He sees the blind man. And he responds in compassion and empathy and mercy to all the other outcasts he meets along the way. He knew how he felt. He was one of them himself. The book of Hebrews puts it this way. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it was fitting that God should make the author of their salvation perfect through what he suffered. Both the one who makes people holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters, says the writer of Hebrews. Are you an outcast? Are you ashamed of who you are or who you've become? Do you feel alone? Jesus is not ashamed to call you brother or sister. The writer of Hebrews continues on. He says, for this reason, he has been made like them, fully human in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for their sins. He writes, for we do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet he did not sin. So let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help us in our time of need. Do you need someone who understands your personal suffering, your weakness, someone who can empathize with your situation? Look at Jesus. Look at the one who's hanging on the cross as he looks down at you with tearful eyes of understanding. Isaiah puts it this way. He was despised and rejected by mankind, a man of suffering and familiar with pain, like one from whom people hide their faces. He was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering, yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him, and afflicted, but he was pierced for us, for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Would not such a man look at the dejected lepers before him and heal them if he was able? Would he not look upon you and hear the cries of your mercy, your cries of mercy in the same way? He's come to heal our every wound left by the machete of sin, which has cut our inner person into shreds. But you do have to cry out to him. Like the rebuked children, you do have to push past and sit on his lap. Like Zacchaeus in the tree, you do have to put yourself in a place where you can see him anew and respond to the directions that he gives you. Like the blind man, you need to fight through the crowd and be sure that he knows of your interest in his mercy. And let me tell you, that is not easy to do. Oh, what hindrances does the enemy of our soul put in our way? You know, our text makes a pretty big deal out of the fact that after the 10 were healed, it was only one, and this one was a Samaritan. It was only a Samaritan who came back and thanked Jesus. But do you know what is just as big of a deal? That a Samaritan would even call upon a Jew for help. I mean, you probably know back in the day, the Samaritans and the Jews, they despised each other. They didn't like each other. They distrusted one another. That's the shocking background of the woman at the well who was a Samaritan that Jesus spoke to. That's the irony, the outrageous irony of the Good Samaritan, that it was the Samaritan was the only one who stopped and helped the injured Jew along the side of the road. And that's the scandalous nature of our passage right here. I mean, a Samaritan calling on a Jew for help and then coming back, bowing down at his feet, and thanking him for the help to boot. Hoi vey! That was unthinkable. Well, it was unthinkable unless the need was severe and the provision and the provider was so welcoming. You know, desperate situations, they call for desperate actions. Such hindrances are overcome when you realize your life is dependent upon it. Your life depends on it. I don't know, maybe you were drugged here today by a friend or a spouse, and you're an agnostic or you're an atheist, and faith in Christ is somewhere between an enigma and an anathema to you. Or maybe you've stayed away from church for a long time because every time you go to a church and start attending it, it ends up just being a lousy, hurtful experience. And so you distrust Jesus as much as a Samaritan would have. But you're also here today, and you might know what I'm getting at. The things that I'm talking about. The idea of being an inner outcast. You have a deep inner wound festering inside of you, an invasive leprosy of the soul that has yet to find a remedy. What are you going to do? How long are you going to continue going untreated? Desperate situations call for desperate actions. Are you looking for one who understands you? Fix your eyes upon Jesus, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Are you looking for one who can heal the inner person? When the Pharisees asked Jesus, "Why do you eat and drink with the tax collectors and sinners?" Jesus replied to them, "It's not the healthy who needs a doctor, but it's the sick. I've not come to call the righteous to repentance, but sinners to repentance." Jesus, he's waiting for you if you call on him. He's ready. How does he do it? How does he heal the inner wounds? I guess I could get all theological with you and explain the nuances of the cross and his redeeming work. But in the end, it's probably just easier to say, "I don't know. He just does it." Here they are, the 10 men, and he says, "Go and see the priests." And that's what they do. They weren't healed yet. They just go. And along the way, they're healed. Doesn't explain how, the mechanisms behind it, the power behind it. It just says that they were healed. No explanation. They just were. They put their trust in him, and they did what he told them to. The burden was lifted off of them. Life was given to them, the life that they had hoped for. Their bodies were renewed. I love the way in which our passage ends in verse 19. After the Samaritan returns and he falls at Jesus' feet, Jesus says to him, "Rise and go." I don't know if it's purposeful or not, but the word for rise is the same one that is used by Luke to describe Jesus' resurrection, the new life that Jesus experienced. That's what Jesus does for you. He gives you new life. He renews you. He bids you to rise and go and live anew. It's like being born again. Yes, to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gives them the right to become children of God. Children born not of natural descent, but born of God. Somehow, you become a little kid again in the very best sense. You become a child filled with joy and innocence and freedom to live again the way you were meant to live. You know, as I look out at you today, I really have no idea how you became the person that you are. But Jesus is looking out at you too. He knows exactly what's going on in your heart, even now. I look at you, I don't have anything to offer you. Jesus looks at you, and he has a joyful, childlike renewal of life that he wants to infuse into you that you might be born again and live anew. He's the outcast who knows what it's like to be an outcast and to be rejected. He's the outcast who knows how you feel inside and what you truly want. And he has it. He's ready to give it to you. There's a little bit of outcast in all of us, but when you cry out to him, he is ready to respond to you with mercy and make you new again. Let me say that one more time. There's a little bit of outcast in all of us, but when you cry out to him, he is ready to respond to you with mercy and make you new again. It's funny, I chose this passage because it is a thing, you know, it's Thanksgiving week, and the passage lends itself so well to talking about thanks. But if you haven't noticed, I really haven't said anything at all about thanks. But what is there really to say? You either don't really know Jesus, or you do. You either recognize who he is and what he's done in your life, and you fall at his feet and you embrace him with a heart full of gratitude, or you continue to walk further and further away from him, casting yourself out from his presence. Maybe today is a day in which you decide once and for all which direction that you're headed. Let's pray. You know, and as we bow our heads, I want you, listen to this again. There is a little bit of outcast in all of us. And where does that statement take you? What does that reveal about you in your heart? Is there a place in you that you, you know you need to cry out to the outcasts of outcasts who understands what you feel? Do you need this life that he offers to you? Let's pray. Lord, search our hearts now and bring to mind the wounds and the shame and the loneliness that has been locked up in our heart and that has controlled us. Lord, we cry out to you to have mercy. Oh God, would you make us new again? Make us again into your children, free, joyful. Lord, extend your grace to your people who are gathered here this day. Have mercy upon them, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.